I've been very excited about this short little series that we are beginning today. I've been actually working on this for a couple of months now. We used to do something in our services that we would have a time of greeting each other. You know, this was back before, way before COVID, you know, and we would all just give each other the flu regularly. But I remember one time when I was ready to preach, I realized I left my notes up in my office upstairs. So I did another greeting time. And I said, go ahead and greet each other. And I ran upstairs to get my notes. And I remember at our area preachers meeting talking about that experience. And one of the preachers there said, well, why don't you just memorize your sermons? And I said, are you kidding me? I couldn't even remember to bring the sermon notes downstairs. I remember once when Shannon and I lived in Putnam, Illinois. I preached at Putnam Christian Church for 5 years. And I was a young preacher then, and I was asked to come and speak at the Rotary Club in Henry, Illinois, which was about 5 miles away from Putnam. And this was well before cell phones. And I had just pulled into the parking lot of where the meeting was taking place, and I looked at my notes, and I realized I actually brought the sermon from Sunday instead of my notes that I was going to share that morning at the Rotary Club. And so the notes that I had were back at my house, 5 miles back. So I was supposed to speak in about 10 minutes. I went in, and I told the host, I said, you need to stall as long as you can. I'll be back as quick as I can. And I'm not proud of this, but I broke every law you could possibly break driving back to the parsonage to get my notes. And I got to my house, I grabbed the notes, I get back into the vehicle, and I sped off. And it was then that I noticed the flashing red lights. And I got pulled over by a Putnam County Sheriff deputy. And I jumped out of my car before he even got out of his. I'm surprised he didn't shoot me. And I told him, I said, officer, here's the deal. I'm the preacher here at Putnam, and I'm supposed to deliver this message at the Henry Rotary Club in 10 minutes, and one of us is going to have to share this. And so he smiled, and he said, okay, pastor, slow it down. And he let me go. And here's the moral. I do not care how long you have been a believer in Jesus. I don't care what your title is. You never reach a place where you could not use some more grace. You see, grace is necessary to start the Christian race. That's one of the reasons why baptism, I believe, should be celebrated. Because in baptism, you are publicly announcing that you cannot save yourself. Only God can save you. And you need to unite with his death and resurrection, as it says in the scriptures. It's an announcement that I need grace. But you don't just need grace to start the Christian race. You need grace to keep running from start to finish, because this race is fueled by grace. In fact, the farther that you go with Christ, the deeper that you are going to have to go with grace. And the good news is, grace goes deep. So we start this little series today called The Depths of Grace, where I want to explore with you how, as followers of Jesus, we go ever deeper into our understanding and experience of the grace of God, because there is this distorted gospel out there that goes something like this. Grace is for sinners. Grit is for Christians. You need grace to get saved, and then you better buckle up, hunker down, and power through. I heard a story about a mother who didn't want her sons playing with guns, and she found it to be a very futile exercise because he would turn everything into guns, sticks, broom handles. Anything he played with would become a gun. Even his bread, he would chew it into the shape of a gun. And one night she was sitting in his bed and she was reading to him from the Bible the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And she said, "Honey, what would you do if you were in a den filled with lions?" He said, "Well, I would go and get my guns and I would shoot those lions." She said, well, honey, what if you didn't have your guns? Would you pray, "God, please save me from these lions"? And he said, "No, I'd pray, God, send me my guns." How many of us believe, "God, you get me started and I'll take over, and I need your strength to get saved, but I can follow Jesus in my own strength now"? And when you do that, you accept a future that is spiritually weak. This explains why we know people who have been believers in Jesus Christ for many, many years, and they are still remarkably spiritually immature. Because, write this down, shallow grace produces infantile faith. We've all been to the baby pool. We've all seen that little pool with 4 inches of water, and the little infants will sit and splash in it like they should. But what if you saw a grown man trying to swim in the kiddie pool? And you ask him, "Why?" And he says, "Well, I'm trying to become a stronger swimmer." And you would say to him, "The only way you can become stronger is to get in the deep water. And the only way you can become stronger in Jesus is to go deeper in your understanding and your experience of grace." That's why what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean you need to grow in your theoretical or your theological understanding of the doctrine of grace. God's grace is God's strength, His power, His enabling of us to do what we could not do in our own power. And what Peter is saying, you need to grow in your capacity to have every part of your life empowered by the strength and the grace of God. And God is so desirous that you attain this knowledge that He is going to enroll you in a class. And here's where the sermon takes a turn that we don't like. Because that class is called suffering. Now, it's true that everyone has to take that class because we live in a fallen and broken world in need of redemption, but some Christians think, if I follow Jesus, then I'm supposed to skip that class. I heard a preacher on TV say, if I will follow Jesus and write Him a check, all of my troubles will go away. No. Following Jesus doesn't mean you get taken out of the class. Following Jesus means you get equipped to take something out of the class. So there's a very popular author and thinker in our culture named Malcolm Gladwell, and he wrote a book in 2013 called David and Goliath. It was a New York Times bestseller, and in the book, he studies what enables people to overcome amazing and difficult odds to achieve some measure of success. And the thing that most surprised him as he studied successful entrepreneurs was that between 1/3 to 1/2 of them had learning disorders, especially dyslexia. And so he pondered the significance of that. And this is what he wrote. There are two possible interpretations for this fact. One is that this remarkable group of people triumphed in spite of their disability. They are so smart and so creative that nothing, not even a lifetime of struggling with reading, could stop them. But the second, more intriguing possibility is that they succeeded in part because of their disorder. That they learned something in their struggle that proved to be of enormous advantage, and he called it the advantage disadvantage, because he suggests, and I agree, that there are some things that can only be learned the hard way, and grace is one of those things. Now, no one wrote about, talked about, preached about grace more than a man named Paul, who wrote most of our New Testament. And he was given many privileges, and among them were revelations. He wrote the church in Corinth, and he said, "I had a revelation of paradise that was so amazing, I can't even put into words what I saw. But with great revelation comes great temptation." And so Paul wrote to that church, and he said this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Suffering is a given. But the question that we are asking is, can suffering ever be a gift? Paul would say it is, because when you hit the bottom, only then can you discover the depths of grace. You see, one thing you learn is this, write it down: grace strengthens my weakness. Now please listen closely. I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying today and think that I believe that suffering is good. Three times Paul asks God to take the pain away, and God never rebukes him because he asked. If you are right now in a place of deep suffering, ask God to take it away. The Bible never affirms that suffering is good, but it does affirm that God is committed to bringing something good out of your suffering. And the good that he brought out of Paul's suffering was the humbling realization of how badly Paul needed God. You see, our flesh values self-reliance. Our flesh wants to believe that when life gets hard, we can just hunker down, we can cowboy up, and we can just power through. But the truth is, you are never more in desperate need than when you forget that you are in desperate need of God. And Paul would tell you, "I preached grace, I wrote about grace, I was called the apostle of grace, but I never understood the depth of grace until I was at the bottom." Many of you have heard a Christian author and speaker named Joni Erickson Tada. She was paralyzed from the neck down in high school in a diving accident. She said that she was at a women's conference one time. She was in the restroom, and a woman came up to her and said, "Oh, Joni, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I wish I had your joy. How do you do it?" And Joni decided it was a moment for brutal honesty. So she replied, "I don't do it." And then she said, "May I tell you what my day is like every day? My husband usually leaves the house at about 6 a.m. So I lie in my bed, unable to do a thing until 7. When I hear a friend come through the door and start to make coffee, then I know it's about to start again. In a moment, she's going to come in and she's going to give me a bath. She's going to get me dressed. She's going to get me sit up in a chair. She's going to brush my hair. She's going to give me something to eat. She's going to brush my teeth. And I can't go through this one more time. I have no resources. I know she's going to expect a smile, but I don't have one. But God, you do. So could I have yours?" And so she comes in the door, and I turn my head and I smile, but it's not mine. It came straight from heaven. You say, I have joy. Well, let me tell you, every morning, that joy is hard fought for. And then she closed with this line. I have learned that the weaker we are, the more we need to lean on God. And the more we lean on God, the stronger we discover Him to be. So let me get transparent with you. I struggle with depression. I even take medication that helps me with that. I have been in the deep, dark down before. My job is hard. Your job is hard. There are a lot of jobs that are not easy out there. I remember a time when things in the church were just tough. There's no way to sugarcoat it. And at that point, one of my sons was in a very bad place. And you know, if it only lasts a day, that's not a season. A season lasts for weeks and sometimes months. And this, with my son, had gone on for a couple of years. And every single night I would wake up between 2 or 3 in the morning, I'd just lie in my bed and I would hurt and I would pray and I would ask God for wisdom. You see, I'm a fixer. That's what I do. Every single week somebody asks me, can you give me some advice on how to fix something? And so I would pray every single night, God, show me what I can do so I can fix this. But I didn't get an answer. But in the midst of that season, my wife and I went on a retreat. We went to Michigan. And they had this little prayer chapel, which was really just a shed with a chair and a desk in it by the lake. And I remember waking up early and going to that shed. And I prayed like I always did. God, please show me what to do. And I listened. And it was intensely quiet. It was so quiet that I literally could hear my own heart beating. Have you ever been that quiet? And I just felt in my spirit God telling me to let go. And I didn't want to. So I asked for more wisdom. And the Lord was sweet, but the Lord was stern. And here's what I heard the Holy Spirit say to me. You can't fix this. And I thought, well, Lord, if I just let go, then I'm going to have to totally trust in you. And as soon as I thought it, I recognized how foolish it was. And so I did. Right there in that little shed by a lake in Michigan. And this is the part of the story where I'm supposed to say to you, and I came home and everything was better. It wasn't. It was still bad, and it stayed bad. But I was changed. I don't know how to explain it to you, but I began to walk in a peace. I began to be sustained by a grace that up until that point in my life, I had never experienced. Do you know why? Because I was too proud. My pride had resisted deep grace. Because God gives grace to the humble. I hear you sing, I need thee every hour. Do you mean it? I mean, how much do you really want to discover the all-sufficiency of the grace of God? Because you cannot learn how strong God is until you humble yourself and admit you are now in a place of weakness. Because God does not give His deep, sustaining grace instead of weakness. He gives it in the midst of weakness. And that is worth learning. It is something worth telling. So Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What do you brag about? You probably brag about those parts of your life where you are strong. But you know what? When you are at the bottom, do you really want to listen to somebody who tells you how awesome it is to be at the top? Here's the amazing thing about grace, actually. Grace lengthens my witness. It opens doors for my testimony that have never been opened before. Now, we all know that hurt people hurt people. That's true. But let me tell you what is also true. Hurt people can help people. We want to leverage our strength for God, but sometimes God wants to leverage our weakness. That's why Paul says in verse 10, "For this reason, I'm happy when I have weaknesses." Not because he loves suffering, but because he loves Jesus. And his weakness became a forum to display the grace of Christ, because people come to understand how deep God's grace is by listening to folks who discovered it while they were at the bottom. Maybe that's what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort that God has given to us. Have you considered that what you are going through might be preparing you for something that God is going to call you to? An oyster gets a crack in its shell, and a grain of sand will get inside, and that will irritate the soft flesh of the oyster. But God has so designed the creature that it will excrete this liquid that will start to cover up that irritant, and it becomes what we call a pearl. The treasure could never have been produced without the pain. You have scars, some that you admit freely, some that you will never. But your scars are your story of your encounter with the grace of God. And nobody can take away your scars, but you can give away your story because it lengthens your witness through grace. And to illustrate that, I want you to watch and listen to the story of Matthew and Rebecca Haney.
It was a surprise. It happened not too long after our dear son Jeremiah, so it was kind of unexpected. And so the first person I told was Matthew, obviously, but we kept it pretty close and pretty private for a little while.
So, I mean, when we heard that we were going to have another baby, we were very thankful for that blessing. I mean, with three kids already, four kids already, there's a little trepidation involved, and, you know, how are we going to take care of another one? But I mean, we were looking forward to, you know, seeing all the ultrasound photos and going through that, you know, again and enjoying that process. And
so I had had a high risk pregnancy before, and so it's, you know, some of those similar problems crop up, but there wasn't a whole lot of indication, but I knew that something was wrong. And so I decided to go into the doctor, and they did some tests, and at first they couldn't figure out what it was. And then one of the tests came back and they said, actually, your water is broken. And it's time to deliver, and we're going to do an emergency C-section right now. And as they were telling me that, they were wheeling me I was getting the download of information as they were prepping me for emergency surgery. We were at 26 weeks and 5 days. So that was very early, very early. And it was something we had never prepared for.
When they delivered the baby, I was in the room, and you had probably 12, 13 personnel, and they immediately took the baby into another room. And they started working on the baby. I mean, he uttered a sound, and that was about it.
I got to see him right before they took him out, but he was in a special padded incubator kind of thing. So I did not get to hold him for several weeks. It was hard because you can't touch him, but you want to be able to communicate with him and build a relationship in some way. And so I sang to him a lot. I talked to him, and that was how I spent my day. We prayed together and sang a lot of hymns, a lot of uplifting songs. The moment when I realized things were not going well, I mean, it's up and down the whole time, so they do all of these tests. They're checking him all the time, taking blood all the time. He had 2 transfusions in his first 2 weeks. They were doing brain scans because they knew he had a bleed in his brain. And he had a kind of a crash cart moment. They were trying to do an x-ray and his body was not allowing it. And all of his stats dropped. And I said he needs help. And the doctor came in, and after they had calmed the situation, he was stable again. She said, you know, if this happens again, then this is just his body telling us that he's not going to survive and we need to just let him go. And so that was a pretty low moment. But I thought, you know, it's my job as his mom to fight for him and to protect him and to care for him. And so I said point blank, I thought I appreciate your opinion, but I need to know that you're not going to give up on my son.
I think we spent quite a bit of time praying, and we had family come in and sing with us and pray with us. And I don't remember if it was day or night, but after that we decided that we would let God decide. They had already put him on the biggest machine they could put him on to keep those lungs moving, and so we decided to take him off the machine then, and
the oscillator.
Oscillator, and
and let him breathe on his own.
And so the nurses came in and prepared him so that way he could let us all hold him for a little bit.
We hadn't been able to hold him. He was in the incubator all the whole time, but he was unstable and had all the tubes and everything in him, and he had breathing tubes and feeding tubes and just everything. So when they asked what I wanted, I said I wanted to hold him. And then he started turning downward again that night, and so it was a Friday morning.
4 a.m.
And then we had the process of kind of saying goodbye and then a little bit of maybe some hope, but then on Friday he died.
And we held him, and mom and dad were there, and I don't know who else were there, but we held him, and we were singing as he died.
I prayed my way through the NICU journey, and really saw God's grace in his people. It was hard for me to believe that this was the best. Mm-hmm. How is this best? How is it better for him to be gone than to be here? How is it better for him to be with me for such a short time and then be gone? But God knows what it's like to lose a son. And his heart knows what it's like to be broken, and he is near to the brokenhearted. The reason that this is good and that we can see good in the midst of all of this is because this is not all that there is. If it were, then it is just the death and the separation and the heartbreak, and you can be angry about that, I suppose. But when you understand that Gabriel is happier now than he could ever be here on Earth, even with a loving family, even with, you know, anything that we could have given him, he has everything. And he's getting to experience something that we can only hope for here and now. And understanding from an eternal perspective that it felt like a short window of time, but I got the privilege of being his mom. I always get to be his mom, and someday I get to see him again.
One of the most amazing things about grace is that it can take your weakness and it can transform it into your most powerful witness. Because when God puts somebody in your life that is in a really deep, dark place, you are able to say, grace is way deeper. All of us remember the story of the 33 Chilean miners from the 2010 mining accident. They were trapped 2,000 feet below the surface. In his book, Deep Down Dark, Hector Tobar tells the story. They thought they would die. They were not expecting rescue. And they knew they had lived their life with some regrets. And so, one of the 33, a man named Jose Enriquez, was a devout Christian, and they asked him if he would pray. And he did. But they weren't expecting quite what he prayed. Lord, he said, we haven't been the best men. Would you have pity on us? And he went on to pray. Victor Segovia knows he drinks too much. Victor Zamora is too quick with his anger. Pedro Cortez thinks about the poor father he's been to his young daughter. No one pushed back. No one minded. In fact, their response was, can we do some more of this? And so every day they would take a little bit of food that they had left and they would basically have communion with each other. And they would confess their sins. All the while they were oblivious to what was going on above. They didn't know that a frantic rescue operation was taking place. But one day there was a creation of a hole that penetrated that darkness. Food and supplies and even iPads were sent down, and the miners became aware that the world knew of their plight. They became aware that they were famous. They even began to think they might get rich. And the praying stopped. And the most convicting line that I read from a version of their story was this. They were at their best when life was at its worst. I want God's best for you. You want God's best for you. Most of all, God wants His best for you. And you will never know God's best as long as you splash around in the shallow water of grace. You desperately need to desperately need grace. So I'm going to ask you today to allow grace to go to the deep places in your life. And you know what they are. The deep place is the thing you wish would go away. The deep place is the thing that you just cannot fix. The deep place is the place where your pride always seems to get in the way. And you need to desperately need God. Ask Him to remove it, but if He won't remove it, ask Him to redeem it. Ask God to use your weakness as a platform to experience a depth of grace that you have never known. Do what the Hebrew writer said in chapter 4. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Where do you need it most? I've got some good news. Grace is deep enough to go there. Would you stand up? I want to pray over you.